Will you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And while you're turning there, just so nobody's embarrassed or anything, those two ladies that just came in late, just in time to miss the offering, they're my first cousins from Pennsylvania. Glad you made it, Lois. We have good rapport, which means they'll give me hell after the service. All right, now before we study God's Word, if you are a Christian, which means you are a person who is trusting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is God's sacrifice for your sins, the answer to your sin question, then it's imperative that you maintain your fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. All of the resources of the Christian are not in himself, they are in what God has provided. And one of the major resources of the Christian experience and the Christian life is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And any sin in our lives separates us, or at least reduces the capacity of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Now, will you listen for a minute? In the catalogs of sins in the Bible, there are numerous catalogs of sins, places that list various types of sins. In those catalogs of sins, the major sins that are emphasized are mental attitude sins. Now, they're not the kind of sins that you usually hear about. But nevertheless, the major emphasis in the Bible on sins are mental attitude sins. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, there is a catalog of the sins of the flesh, and out of that catalog, there are 17 sins mentioned. 10 of the 17 are mental attitude sins. Hatred, which is enmity, really, in Greek. Lasciviousness, which is lewdness. Wrath, which is anger with a vengeance. Strife, rival, which is a term that means rivalry. Seditions, which means divisions, and so on. Envyings. Mental attitude sins are destructive for every member of the human race, and they, particularly for Christians, they limit the capacity of the Holy Spirit to deal in his life. So if you have sins of anxiety, fear, insecurity, now, you can have insecurity in life because you are ignorant of what God provides. You're aware that you're a believer, but you're ignorant of his provision, and hence you're insecure in life. You're a nervous wreck. Well, what you need to do is confess the sin and then learn what God has provided. But whatever you do, confess the sins. Particularly, I'm interested in the mental attitude ones. We don't have too many drunks in our church, as far as I know. And, okay, let's have a moment of silent prayer and exercise ourselves in this regard if we're believers. If you're in fellowship and have no sins, well, rejoice in the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of sins forgiven. We thank you for the effect the knowledge of this has upon our minds and on our lives. We thank you that this is not just metaphysical speculation, but the roots of forgiven sins lie in history, in the historical death and resurrection of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now help us as we think in terms of this new topic, to think objectively and clearly, and we pray that the ministries of your Holy Spirit will find maximum and healthy soil in which to grow. In Christ's name, amen. Now, during the past 2 weeks, we have had two messages preparatory for a study of communism, and in those, we looked at the humanitarian social ethics of the New Testament. Today we want to introduce our topic of communism, and we want to begin in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. And briefly, what we are going to do is have an exegesis of, and we are on the intro to communism, and we want to have an exegesis of Colossians 2:8 as sort of a springboard to start us on our way. Exegesis means to read out the meaning of a sentence or a paragraph, in this case, a sentence of Scripture. The church at Colossae had been experiencing an infiltration of a philosophy known as Gnosticism. It became rampant in the second century. It just had its roots in the first century. The Apostle Paul is writing to that church to warn them of this, and then it has an application to us to warn us. And you'll notice that the first word in that sentence is the word beware. Let me read the whole sentence. You know, I pore over these verses all week, and the whole verse is in my mind, and maybe you haven't looked at it for 20 years, or maybe you never saw it before. And so I assume that you know it, and maybe you don't. Beware lest any man should spoil you through, and then there's an article in front of philosophy. It is through the philosophy and vain deceit. This philosophy and this vain deceit is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It has not been taught by God. It is strictly humanly oriented. Okay, now I want to just go through a few of the words to help you reaffirm to you what the verse means. The word beware is a word blepete. Now blepete, B-L-E-P-E-T-E. Blepete means take a hard look at this thing. It's a present active imperative. All Scripture is written in a grammatical context so that you can understand it, written in words so that you can understand it, written objectively so that you can understand it. The only metaphysical thing about Scripture is that because it's divine viewpoint, the Holy Spirit ministers the truth of the Word to believers. But it can be objectively understood. Some people that I've met in graduate school in the University of Colorado know more objectively what the Scripture teaches than many Christians know. They just reject it in their frame of reference. Present is a durative tense in Greek, which means keep on looking, or keep on being aware that certain philosophies are going to creep up. Active voice means you do it. You have to be alert. Imperative means it's a command. Commands of the New Testament can be fulfilled on the basis of what God has provided in grace. That's the only way they can. So what Paul is saying when he gives us this command to beware, he's saying, keep on being aware, be alert, keep on being alert, be on the lookout. And then he uses a word in Greek that in the King James, it eludes you. The King James says, beware lest any man should spoil you. Now, the word spoil there means to rob. To rob. It means to plunder. Only this time, the crook isn't going to come up and stick a gun in your face and say, give me your money. He's going to come at you with an idea. He's going to come at you with a concept, a thought. And if you follow his thought and accept his thought and be positive toward his thought, then you will be robbed of other truth. That's what he's saying. He is saying that it is possible for the believer to be robbed of certain truths because he has followed other truths. And hence the King James translates it, spoil. The subject matter of the robbery happens to be of divine truth about the cosmos. See? Okay, we'll get to that. K-O-S-M-O-S. So he's telling Christians, he's warning them to be on alert at all times, durative action, lest at any time some person might come along and try to rob you. Now, the means of the robbery is explained. Not a gun. It's not a hand grenade or a firebomb. But it is through, and here we have the instrumentality, or the preposition that expresses means, the instrumentality of means, dia, through, by means of. Now, in front of the word philosophy, we have an article. It is through the philosophy. Okay, now that article can mean two things. See, one of the problems in the past was that the fundamental preacher used to get up and he'd rage against philosophy, as though all philosophy was bad. And all philosophy means is, philosophy comes from phileo and sophia. Phileo means to love, sophia means to love wisdom. So the fundamentalist would get up and rage against philosophy, and he's raging against the love of wisdom. And what he's saying is, stay ignorant all your lives, anybody that thinks through what he's saying, and you'll be more spiritual. That isn't what the Bible teaches you. The Bible teaches you the more you know, the more truth you know, the more liberty you will enjoy in life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But at the same time, some philosophies can be wrong and misguiding. So you have to beware of the philosophy. Now that article can mean two things, two possibilities of interpretation for that article. Number one, it was a definite philosophy known by the Colossians. In which case, it would probably be ascetic Gnosticism. The second possibility is that it can be translated by the personal pronoun his philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through his philosophy. In other words, just like in Latin and like in German, the definite article sometimes can be translated by a personal possessive pronoun or just a possessive pronoun. Now, I think that this second one is the proper interpretation. The reason I think that is that the subject of the verb and the verbal idea in the participle spoil is the word anyone. And it happens to be masculine, and hence it could be translated any man, as the King James does. I kind of feel that this article is a pronoun that refers back to the any man. And hence the verse would read, continually be aware lest any man should rob you through his philosophy. Now his philosophy is characterized as vain deceit. Vain deceit. The vain is the word kenos, which, K-E-N-O-S, which means empty. Empty. What was the word in the Song of Solomon, the Hebrew word that meant empty, same thing. Vanity, yeah, but what was the Hebrew word? You don't remember either. Terrible. Neither do I. Okay. That's why you have to take notes. Makes sense to take notes. Vain deceit. And the word deceit means high-sounding nonsense is what it means. High-sounding nonsense. But it doesn't come at you that way. It comes at you very subtly. That is the idea. It's a subtle nonsense. Now that man's teaching, this person who has this philosophy has formulated that via tradition of men or according to the rudiments of the world. See, you have, first of all, you have the subject, the verb, and then you have the means of his robbing you, his philosophy, his vain deceit. And then you have the basis of his philosophy according to the tradition of men. So he bases the basis of his ideas, of this person's ideas, are two things, one and two. The tradition of men or human viewpoint. Human viewpoint. He does not take God into his facility to make decisions. He makes his decisions totally from human viewpoint. That's the idea. After the traditions of men. The second basis for his thinking, King James says, the rudiments of the world. And that means principles or elements relative to the cosmos. In other words, this man has a world view that is based upon human viewpoint and basic elements that he sees in the cosmos. It is empirical. It is the best that he can do, but it leaves God out. Now, the basis of his ideas are delineated this way, and then there is a negative, the last part of the verse. Beware lest any man should spoil you through his philosophy and his vain deceit, which is according to human viewpoint and after the basic elements of the cosmos system in terms of empirical observation, and not according to Christ. See, the preposition kata, there's a preposition in front of each of these. It is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A. The preposition kata expects a norm or a standard. The norm or standards of this man's thinking are human viewpoint, empirical observation of elements, thirdly, not according to Christ. In other words, no way has Jesus Christ entered into his frame of reference. Now that's critical. Because Jesus Christ has not entered into his frame of reference, neither does God enter into his frame of reference. There is no way to orient to God apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, notice the next verse. I won't have time to exegete it, but just look at it. For in him, meaning in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want empirical evidence, see, God has given us empirical evidence of himself so that we don't have to be metaphysical nuts, sort of cloud nine type people. He has given empirical evidence in the person of Jesus Christ, historically, time, place, space, incident, human flesh that could be touched. And Paul is saying it's a tragic error not to observe Christ in your worldview and then to teach a worldview that doesn't incorporate Christ into it is disaster. And it's possible for a believer to listen to somebody like that and follow their vain, deceptive ideas. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead is at home, bodily, physically. Meaning Christ exhausts the Godhead, but that's another subject. It's a great concept to develop in terms of the Hebrew mind, who sees God as a unity, as one. The Lord our God, Jehovah our Elohim, is one God, one Elohim, and yet Elohim is a pluralistic, uniplural noun in Hebrew, and the noun and the adjective that modifies that does not mean one in terms of number, but it means one in terms of volume. It's consistently used that way in the Old Testament. Well, if you're interested in that, sometime you go look at Deuteronomy 6:6 in Hebrew, and you'll find intimations of the Trinity in the verse that Jewish people use to prove that God, there couldn't be a Trinity. Right in the very text, it's there. All right. Enough. Now, with that in mind, the fact that it's possible to have a worldview that is formed totally apart from any incorporation of God into it. With that in mind, I want to give you an introduction to the basic ideas in which communism developed in the 19th century. So what we'll do now is we'll start, I've wrestled with how in the world am I going to present this mass of material that is floating in my cranium, sometimes in places that I can't find and dig up, but it's there. This mass of material that's so important for you to have in a way that you can interact with it and intelligently understand it. Well, I've been wrestling with that. So I'm just going to throw it very simply in points. So I'm going to put a head up, and we'll call the head the concepts and teachings of communism. Now that's a vast subject. The last edition I saw of Das Kapital, I think it was 3 volumes, and they were about that thick, each volume. Just Das Kapital. Das Kapital is a defense of the Communist Manifesto that was written in 1848, some 21 years earlier, before Das Kapital. It's a sort of an adumbration. In other words, he had a little more time to think and write. So I confess to the fact that that is a very inflated topic. But I'm going to try to go through just a little bit at a time so that you can interact with these ideas and at least know something about how this developed. And we'll do it with the concept of Colossians 2:8 in the background. Number one, point one, communism. Even just using the term, see, kind of, you have to say atheistic communism, because there's all kind of communism. There's religious communism, and so on. When we're using the term, we're talking about atheistic communism. By the way, if you're a visitor, our bag in this church is to deal with biblical truth. My bag is teaching. I'm a lousy pastor. I love to teach what the Bible says. I spend all my time trying to teach what the Bible says, because most Christians don't know what the Bible says. They just don't know. And we believe that the Bible teaches us divine viewpoint on life. You can come to a divine viewpoint on history and where history is going. It's possible to live day by day with divine viewpoint. Hence, you can live securely, purposefully, actively. And yet you can live in a state of relaxed dependence upon God. And we believe this only comes by divine viewpoint. So, we're kind of off now on something that this is kind of a pastoral thing, see? Pastor has to warn you about communism. Most of the kids in this church are getting taught socialism, scientific socialism, or some phony name in high school. And I don't know where they're going to get any other teaching any other way. So part of the pastoral's responsibility in 1972 is to warn you about certain things that are happening in your day. You have to defend the faith always in the context of the ideas of the day. And the ideas of Christianity will stand in the graduate school on the university campus if the ideas of Christianity are known and properly expressed. So we are looking at the ideas of communism in an effort to understand it. It's imperative that we do, so that we can express divine viewpoint in relationship to a worldview that is totally man-oriented. Okay, with that in mind, point one. Communism looks to 19th century anti-supranaturalism. Anti-theism. Communism looks to 19th century anti-supernaturalism, anti-theism, for its basic ideas. Okay. Now I want to develop that. I don't know how long it's going to take me. All I want to make sure is you understand it before you get out of here. There are three outstanding of these ideas. Number one, or letter A, uniformitarian geology. Now, if you've been in a devotional, emotional church all your life, you don't even know what uniformitarian geology is. If you've been in this church for the last 2 years, you've had it thrown at you every year. One of the purposes of having thrown at you is so that you understand it. Particularly you young people who are going to be going off to the university soon. Uniformitarian theology, very simply expressed, is the idea that the present is the key to the past. The sort of the contrary, see, let me put uniformitarianism in my own words. Don't try to take a definition. Uniformitarianism is the concept that all the processes in the cosmos, in the universe, and particularly in the Earth, and particularly those processes that affect the Earth's surface, are as they are going on now, have always gone on that way, and always will go on that way, and there has never been a time that they haven't gone that way. In other words, the wind blows over the ocean picks up a few moisture, carries it in the clouds, dumps it on the mountains, you have a certain amount of soil erosion, and so on, the water runs back in the sea, and so on. There never has been a time that has been any different than that. So that the formation of certain coal tar products in the surface of the earth are being formed now as they have always been formed. It takes a certain amount of organic type material under a certain amount of pressure, under certain conditions, and you have oil and gas, etc. And it has always been that way. There has never been a time that it has not been that way. Hence, if we can figure out how those processes are going on in the present, then we can conclude how they happened in the past. In other words, this results in a mechanical view of the universe. Now you can understand that. There are certain things going on in the universe, certain processes, and you may have a little bit of control over them, you may not. But they're going on, whether for good or for bad, as they always have. And they will continue to go on that way. The man that organized the concepts of uniformitarian geology was a man named Charles Lyell. And Charles Lyell lived in the 19th century, or almost all of the 19th century. He lived to be a very, very old man. And in 1830 through 1833, he published a work called Principles of Geology. It's a three-volume work. Well, the edition I saw of it was a three-volume work. Sometimes they republish them, slap them all into one, and then it falls apart when you go to read it. In that book, he sets down categorically the principles of uniformitarian geology. Now, let me tell you the significance this has for the Christian. He categorically denies any possibility of any catastrophe of any type proportion like you have in the Bible affecting the surface of the earth. He categorically rejects any type of biblical catastrophism, so that you have uniformitarianism being presented, and properly so, as totally antagonistic to biblical catastrophism. In other words, there are stories in the Bible that said that is not true. There have been times in the history of the earth that the surface of the earth has been affected by a catastrophic judgment by God, such as the Noahic flood. But you see, Charles Lyell follows on the heels of the age of rationalism, the 18th century, when the Bible came to be looked upon as a bunch of myths. And so he says, that is simply myth. Now the problem in geology was that until that time, there was always accepted, whether it was biblical or not, the concept of catastrophes that affected the surface of the earth. Are you with me? Up until Charles Lyell, catastrophism was a basic tenet of all geological presupposition. Whether they called it biblical catastrophism, that doesn't matter. They all accepted the fact that there were certain catastrophes that must have affected the surface of the earth. For example, all geologists agreed that at one time the surface of the earth was covered with water. I have dug shark's teeth out of the hogback here.
they've been analyzed by the school of minds. I'm not capable of doing that, and they have told me that they are shark's teeth. See?
Well, the geologists accounted for this on the basis of catastrophism up until Charles Lyell. But he rejects that, and he volitionally rejects all biblical information, and he becomes then an outstanding influence for what is known now as geological history. Okay, in other words, he marks a break with the past. From Charles Lyell on, there has hardly been an outstanding geologist that has challenged him. See, they all accept this now. You go to the university, I don't care what university you go to in the United States, and you will be taught uniformitarian geology. And uniformitarian geology is not true. It's not scientific either. I happen to be a member of a society of 400 scientists that do not believe in uniformitarian geology. I bet some of you college kids never heard of any of them. And yet, in our universities, we have a view that has been pitted in that direction. And hence, you come out of there with a world view of a mechanistic universe with naturalistic interpretations. In other words, there is no God that's involved with the universe and with man and with the cosmos system. Just follows on what Lyell said. He rejects biblical cosmology. Now, I'd like to give you an illustration of how false a scientific idea can be and yet be accepted, and how vacillating what passes for scientific truth, how vacillating it can be. In the 50s, there was a man in the United States who was Jewish, and he was an atheistic Jew. He was a psychoanalyst, and he was a man who was greatly interested in geology and the surface of the earth. His name was Emanuel Velikovsky. Emanuel Velikovsky believed in catastrophism. Emanuel Velikovsky believed that historically, that if there is an idea that is universal, then there's some basis of truth in the idea. And among the Egyptians and among all the, there are 300 traditions in the earth. In all cultures of the earth, I don't care where you go, Samoa, the West Hebrides, if you go to New Guinea, everybody has a tradition of a flood. And he says there must be some truth to that. Now, Velikovsky is not a Bible believer, no way. But he says there must have been some catastrophes. And he wrote some books, Worlds in Collision, Earth in Upheaval, and so on. Now, let me tell you what happened to Emanuel Velikovsky. Emanuel Velikovsky could not teach in any university. He was ostracized from the scientific community. He could not get his books published. And the next time some scientific liberal tells you that he's not prejudiced, he doesn't prejudge, ask him about Emanuel Velikovsky. Now, since that time, the 50s, Emanuel Velikovsky has presented an overwhelming amount of evidence, so that now the scientific community has taken a reverse trend. And now Emanuel Velikovsky is a hero in the scientific community. And he believes in catastrophism. And he tries to explain catastrophism from a naturalistic point of view. He does not believe in God. He says, for instance, to create some of these upheavals in the earth in the past, Venus approached the earth and did an orbit around the earth, and hence this upset the laws of gravity and so on. It dumped a bunch of ice and so on. Well, see, he tries to give a humanistic, naturalistic explanation. We don't try to do that. We believe in the miracles of the Bible. We believe the miracles of the Bible are not anti-scientific. We believe in a God who can work miracles. We believe in a God who is so closely identified with human beings and the cosmos, he is so intensely interested that he must intervene in the history of the cosmos for the good of mankind. He must wipe out civilization sometime for the good of mankind. Okay, wake up. You're not interested. Okay. All right. Go on and act like an idiot. Be an idiot Christian the rest of your life. Be a cluck. And then your kids are going to come home from college and they're going to say, I don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible anymore. And they're going to have a mechanistic concept of the universe. That's what they're going to get in the university. They're going to get it from every side. There has not been an area of truth and of scientific investigation that uniformitarian geology and its twin sister biological evolution have not touched. There is not a field of knowledge, even all the arts and the sciences, even all the arts operate on a presupposition of these two basic theories of the 19th century. Well, you don't have to be like the Baptist that said, somebody asked him some intelligent question, and he says, I'm just an ignorant Baptist. My father was ignorant. My grandfather was ignorant. And I guess that's what I'm going to be, ignorant the rest of my life. But I love God. If you love God and you're identified with God, you're involved with ideas. The deeper you identify with God, the deeper you're involved with ideas. That's why theology is still the queen of the sciences. And it's not medieval either. Okay, the second major idea of the 19th century that is anti-supernatural, that is anti-theistic, is biological evolution. Now, there have been ideas about evolution around since the ages past. All the ancients had some basic idea of what the main elements of the universe were. And we have first written expression of a concept of evolution in the Greek, ancient Greek writings. But the man who of course becomes famous for the organization of biological thought, particularly scientific organization, is Charles Darwin. He amasses a bunch of evidence and he presents it in somewhat of a scientific form in 1869. The origin, pardon me, 1859. The origin, no, that's, yeah, 1859. He wrote in 1859 because when Karl Marx finished Das Kapital in 1867, Karl Marx wanted to dedicate Das Kapital to Darwin. Darwin's still alive. Only Darwin was too smart, too sharp to know he didn't want to become identified with that man who believed in definite revolution. He had already written about that in 1848. So he would not let him do it. When Marx died at his funeral, Engels, what do you do at a communist funeral? Well, you tell how great the man was, I guess. Engels brought the message. And Engels said what Darwin did in terms of biological evolution, Marx did in terms of sociological evolution. They were very much, very, very closely connected in their ideas. Okay, Charles Darwin, in 1859, writes The Origin of the Species, The Key to Natural Selection. This revolutionizes biological science. And this is basically a rejection of biblical creation. Now, I know there's some of you, you've been off to college, and you have a professor, and he wants to try to hang on to biological evolution and biblical creationism. And so he is a theistic evolutionist. He believes that myriads of time went by and then it took a creative act of God to, and that's where the gaps are in biological plan. And where those gaps are, that's when God did a creative act. Well, that's pretty good rationalism, but that's not biblical. And if you accept that, you throw your Bible away. And I don't have time to develop that. Just get some of the tapes from the conferences on creationism that we've had. This is an absolute rejection of biblical creationism. Now, Darwin, of course, was trained in theology. Very interesting, the religious background then of the communists that follow him. Practically every one of them had a religious background. Maybe that's what their hang-up was.
had too much religion. For instance, Stalin, Sotcho Djugashvili, was in a Jesuit seminary when he finally rejected God, came out publicly for it, and the Jesuits had to get rid of him. Lenin's father was a school teacher, and he was devoted to starting schools in some of the remote areas of Russia among the peasants. And he was a Christian. Now, I don't know in what terms. He was probably of the Orthodox faith of Russia, which meant he was very religious. But Lenin grew up in that environment, his father traveling around, starting schools, and so on. And Lenin renounces God. He threw away his cross. It's a good idea to throw away the crosses, because that doesn't mean, you know, some of the loosest women I have ever known wore crosses. You read the implications correctly. Cross around your neck doesn't mean anything. How you dress doesn't, that doesn't mean anything. The look you have on your face when the pastor says something doesn't mean anything. It's what you think in your brain that means something. It's what you are in your mind that counts with God. It's what you think from divine viewpoint that's important. And Lenin threw away his cross when he was 15 or 16. Every one of them practically had a religious background. I could get to the favorite topic of the day, McGovern, his religious background. But I better not, because my cousin's here. All right. What biological evolution actually teaches, if you want it in a real nutshell, is physical predestination. Anybody that thinks any knows that physical predestination is phony as a $7 bill. Sometimes the best minds get killed. Sometimes the most aggressive leaders get killed in the war. They're out in the front. This type of thing. Physical predestination doesn't hack it. But Darwin, and with his contribution to the intellectual world, and Lyell's contribution, you have two sisters that sort of marry each other, and they begin to argue around in a circle about the age of the earth and so on. And you have a total naturalistic concept worldview. And if you follow those, that's all you have. You are sort of the supra species of the animal life, and God isn't too involved, or some remotely in your past, you've had some teacher that was a theistic evolutionist, so you know somewhere way back there maybe there was a God, but where is he now? And you're on your way up, and somewhere along the end there's some great climax to all of this. For you, it's death in the grave, probably, but it's supposed to be out there somewhere. Well, all it took, then, was for the next anti-theistic and anti-supernatural idea of the 19th century to find its course, and that is socialistic communism. And, of course, we have the famous proponent, Karl Marx. Marx, in 1848, along with Engels, writes the Communist Manifesto, which is very short. You ought to read it. It's short. It's not too hard to understand. Das Kapital is a little difficult. But the Communistic Manifesto sets down in steps the thought structure, the basic thought structure of communism, where it's headed, and how it's going to arrive at its destiny. It's very interesting that Karl Marx, Karl Marx never had a job. You know why he never had a job? Because he married the Baroness of Westphalia. And Karl Marx had her name cards engraved. Jenny Marx, Baroness de Westphalia. And he lived off her. The only job he ever had, he was a student editor on a newspaper in college at the University of Berlin. And he was in a radical club called the Professors Club. And he had accepted some of the atheism of the professors at the university. And consequently, as the student editor, he couldn't keep it out of the paper. He just kept pushing his atheism in the paper. And eventually he got fired. Socialistic communism is a rejection of God and the spirit world. And sort of the idea of this is a social predestination. That is the basic idea of socialistic communism. In other words, entire society is moving on the same ladder. It is moving by way of conflicts, that once these conflicts resolve themselves, you are always a step up on the social ladder. See? This is the communist dialectic concept in action. You have a thesis and an antithesis, and then you have a synthesis of these conflicts in society, and you always come out a step higher on the ladder. And eventually we will have utopia, and it's predetermined. Nothing can stop it. It totally rejects God, of course, and the spirit world. Now, I'd like to, I meant to give you an illustration of the prejudice among quote unquote objective empirical scientific scholars. Would you please note they are supposed to be objective? Would you please note they are supposed to be objective? They are supposed to be scientific? They are supposed to be empirical. But they're not. In terms of biological evolution. We have some friends that have been here in the church and have spoken here that run a creation research center. They are all PhDs. The man that runs the center, the man that founded the center, is a PhD in civil engineering and hydrology, the hydraulic action of waters, particularly tidal action and so on, is his major field. That's what he did his dissertation in. He graduated from the University of Minnesota. He taught at Rice. He taught at Minnesota. And for 20 years, he was the chairman of the engineering department at Virginia Polytech, civil engineering department, Virginia Polytech. His name is Henry Morris. He is a Bible believer. He is a literalist. And he's spoken in this church. And he founded a center in California for creationist studies because he realizes the tremendous importance of this to Christianity in 1972. And there's a man that worked there named Dwayne Gish. Dwayne Gish is a PhD from the University of Berkeley. He said when he was here, when he used to go to Berkeley, it was fun. Now it's a riot. Dwayne Gish's field is biochemistry. He was a research fellow at Cornell Medical Center. He worked for Upjohn for 10 years. Okay. He's no piker. You don't have to be an idiot to be a Christian. The reverse is true. I'm sorry, that's kind of a get-even thing. If you want to have a moment of silent prayer, I'll confess it. We always have that get-even drive. Call somebody else a name, you call them a name back, and it's kind of childish. Let me tell you something about Dwayne Gish. There was a girl at the University of California, the Davis campus. There are 18,000 students on the Davis campus. There's a girl there that's an informed Christian. And she knows about some of the materials that Mr. Gish has published, Dr. Gish. So she took them to her biology professor and she says, "Will you listen to these tapes? Will you read this material?" He hadn't known about it. He says, "I will." He was amazed. He was so amazed at the scientific information that destroys the concept of biological evolution and geological uniformity. He was so amazed that he says, "I'm going to start a course here at the university." He started a course called Creationism Evolution. 40 students signed up. At the end of the year, he invited Dr. Gish to give the last lecture on the Davis campus to 40 students. But at that campus, there was a man named Dr. G. Ledyard Stebbins. Now, Dr. Stebbins is one of the foremost evolutionists in the world. In the intellectual field, his name is known. All you got to do is drop his name. And he teaches at the University of California Davis campus. And he heard that Gish was coming, and he asked if he could sit in the class and refute what he said. Fine. Okay, in comes Gish. The class is only an hour long. How are you going to get anything done in an hour? We don't know that out here. We don't. When people want to get to me in this church, they don't look at their watches. They pull out a calendar. Okay, so all that happened in the class is Gish got up and gave his presentation, and Stebbins got up and got a little chance to shoot his in. He was second, and hence he had the advantage. And so the professor said, there was so much interest. He said, we can't let this stop here. Let's get the lecture hall tonight, and we'll have a debate, 2.5 hours. Fine, they get the lecture hall. Well, actually, they set that up ahead of time. They knew that it was going to do that. And they got a lecture hall, and they advertised that these two men were going to debate biological evolution, direct creation. Now, there was a girl, that Christian girl, happened to work on the student newspaper. And so she put a headline in the newspaper, "Have you been brainwashed?" Now, that was the exact words of the professor of that class. He says, "I have been brainwashed about evolution." The professor of the class. So she took that and she says, "Have you been brainwashed on evolution, biological evolution? Come to this debate." That night, that room was packed. It seated 800. They were standing in the back, sitting in the aisles. They had never heard evolution refuted in an intellectual environment. And Dwayne Gish gave his presentation, Stebbins gave his, and they debated about the presupposition of evolution and the presuppositions of direct creation and the scientific evidence. No mention of the Bible. And Dwayne Gish got a standing ovation. The currents from that went on for 2 weeks on that campus. And they invited Henry Morris back very shortly after. Unfortunately, it was at the end of the year. They didn't have much time to get more men back. Henry Morris went back. They had never been challenged. Because most Christians, they don't, you know, they want to feel like they're in church. They want to have a certain emotional type Christianity. Well, you can have that if you want to. And you'll be a yo-yo all your life. Up one day and down the next. But when you begin to interact with a doctrine, the objective truth of God, when you interact with it, you won't be a yo-yo too long. You can't be. You learn who God is and what He's like. You learn how He's involved in history. And your emotions begin to get straightened out. And they find their rightful place in your life. They begin to respond to truth in your life. And that's the battle of the fundamentalism in 1972. Same old battle it's always been. It's an intellectual battle. It's a battle of ideas. And the problem is that we have the answer and we sit around like a bunch of mummies because our brains aren't in gear half the time. And we believe in this church that you have got to be helped with this, with these concepts, these ideas. And so next week we get point two of the basic ideas of communism. We will deal with their atheistic concepts of religion, about what men are in their worldview, what their economics are, and what their morality is. And of course, we'll never be able to cover that in all one Sunday, but anyhow, that is where we're headed. You cannot be afford to be ignorant of this or of these concepts. If you want to live a healthy mental life in this age, I'd like to encourage you to be here. Our Sunday morning service is not conducive for questions. But if you have any, I'd be glad to talk to you privately. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in a moment of prayer as we prepare to leave. There's always a sort of a sense from a pastor's viewpoint
of the need of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And it has not been presented this morning in any organized fashion. And there's always a sense in the pastor that he sort of failed when he doesn't tell the gospel. And that's what this is all about, the answer to our sins. And if you do not have any assurance that you are a forgiven person, that you have sinned against God, you're aware of that, but you do not know what forgiveness is or how it comes, we would love to communicate further with you without any type of coercion, but just to talk to you what the Bible has to say, what God has to say on that subject, and we're open to that. Our Father, we are grateful for the reality of your essence. We thank you that you are a God and so far above us, and we dare not pull you down to our level so that our life becomes purely human from human viewpoint. We covet for the believers at Harley Hills Bible Church that they shall not be led astray by any man's philosophy and vain deceit, which is always according to human viewpoint and not divine, which always wrestles with the elements, the basic concepts of the universe, and fails. It always fails because it's not according to Christ. Help us to think the divine viewpoint. We thank you that we have the mind of Christ, and that through the Spirit of God, thinking the divine viewpoint and knowing it and believing it, we come to divine viewpoint on the cosmos, and hence we come to live healthy lives with a proper worldview. We see things as you see them. May this be the reality of believers in this fellowship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.